You're listening to Dealing with Doubt by Dr. Gary Habermas. Dr. Habermas is the professor of history and philosophy at Liberty University in Lynchburg, Virginia. This breakout session was recorded at the Apologetics Canada Conference on March 8, 2014 at Northview Community Church.
Thank you, folks, for coming. This is one of the, I do a lot of these breakout sessions on this topic, and this one has more material than I could ever hope to even start to get through, because there's, in my mind, virtually no topics for which there are more, let's say, false twists and turns in this one. And good advice is usually bad advice. So when you give it to your kids, or you give it to your Sunday school class, or you give it to your whatever, you need to be careful. Let me start right away with some definitions and some stats, so you can kind of fill this in across the range here. I'm going to define doubt very generally. If I had to pick a synonym, I would pick the word uncertainty. Okay, what kind? Uncertainty regarding God, as in his existence or something, or what kind of God, or uncertainty regarding God or our relationship to him. You could presumably be very sure about God, but unsure about your relationship. And that's all part of the range. In doubts, you could be asking factual questions. You could be asking emotional questions, or often talk about a third kind of doubt, volitional doubt, which doubt often moves that way, from factual to emotional to volitional. Factual doubts that are not answered for a long time, sometimes kind of a nasty word, but kind of, it sometimes festers. It becomes infected. And if you don't answer your factual questions, sometimes you get a little ouchy about it, you know? You want to say to the Lord, I've been asking you this for 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, and you just never answer my prayer. How come Bob gets answers and Tracy gets answers, but I can never get answers? What's going on? And when you start getting a little bothered about it, it often reaches that next stage, that emotional stage, and it becomes complicated when it reaches the emotional stage. But the most serious stage is the last one, and that often is factual doubts that go on for a long time that make you emotional, which get you to a state where you go, you know what? I don't care anymore. I don't care. I've tried. God doesn't answer my prayer. Doesn't hear me. Doesn't listen. I'm just ticked. I think Christianity's true. I think Jesus rose from the dead. I just don't think God likes me very much. So why should I be going to church? My family can go. I used to be real active. Doesn't meet my needs. It's true, but doesn't meet my needs. And that's a volitional, the last aspect. Oz Guinness calls that last step a time to warn. I think the best people to warn that kind of person, the person who's getting hardened, is maybe a best friend, a shopping friend, a golf buddy, a fishing partner, a fellow hunter, because that kind of person can get away saying things to that person that someone else is not going to say, and you can push them a little bit. Now, why do I settle on the middle of the three, factual, emotional, volitional? We're human beings. We're complicated creatures. And doubt is almost never only one kind. If it's really early, it might just be factual. But the answer to factual doubt is the facts. And I'll just make one informational footnote here. For factual doubters, one of the most helpful things they can learn is make people hit you at your strongest point. Don't get all bent out of shape about periphery things. So many Christians Every little thing bothers them. You know, someone told me they thought dispensationalism was wrong. And I just go, well, good for you. Doesn't that bother you? No, that doesn't bother me. Why doesn't it? It's neither here nor there. And I'll say, haven't you looked at InterVarsity's or Zondervan's book catalogs or gone online? Do you know how many three, four, and five views Christians' books are out there? The pithiest questions you can ask. Are you a Calvinist or Arminian? I feel like saying, I don't care. It's not that bad. But I try to tell them, nothing turns on what you are. Well, do you believe the sign gifts are here today or not? Got my own view, but nothing turns on the answer to the question. For factual doubters, one thing for you to keep in mind is, I said it today if you heard my big session, plenary session, as long as you know that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, who was raised from the dead, Christianity follows. Christianity follows. I think that's very important because we get hung up on a lot of things. How long were the creation days? I almost don't want to answer that because I'm going to tick somebody no matter what I say. We just get worked up about a lot of things. And you know, Romans 14, really neat passage. Romans 14, Paul picks maybe the two pithiest issues of his day, one ethical, one theological. And he says, some people worship on a certain day, and some people take every day alike. He says, some people eat meat, and some people are weaker. That's an interesting comment. Some people are weaker, and they eat only vegetables. He doesn't say, you meat eaters are right, you vegetable eaters are wrong. He doesn't say, those of you who worship on Saturday, those of you who worship on Sunday, those of you who worship on Friday are right, and everyone else is wrong. He doesn't solve the issues. He says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind, and he who eats this way eats to the Lord and gives him thanks, and he who eats this way eats to the Lord and gives him thanks, and he who worships on one day gives the Lord credit. He says, who do you think you are judging everybody? Now, to me, that's like Paul acknowledging the 3, 4, and 5 views books. Because he's acknowledging there's other views out there, and he doesn't tell us that we have to change our minds to a particular view. I think we should celebrate the freedom that we have in Christ to be brothers and sisters and to be in different churches and hold different views on non-fundamental areas and not get bent out of shape. So, the things that you should work on in factual doubt are few and far between. They're the things we call the fundamentals. Take a strong stand, know why you believe them, most of all the gospel, and move on. But for a lot of people, they don't know where to go for those answers. And when the factual doubt sits there for a while, it kind of festers and kind of works on them, they get to be emotional. And this is guys as well as gals. My wife says, I always thought this was a cool comment. She said, we women have an advantage over you men. We know we're emotional. She likes to say women go to the doctors, men don't. Women know they're emotional, men wouldn't. Are you kidding me? I'm German. That is true in my case. But I'm German. I like football and hockey. Emotion? I don't have time for it, except during a hockey game. But, you know, no, I'm not emotional. My patron saint is Mr. Spock. Live long and prosper. And I can't stand songs like Simon and Garfunkel's, I'm a rock, I'm an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. All right, he's a tough guy, but he's whimpering all the way through the song. What kind of a guy is that? You know? So, guys don't turn the emotional rock over, and as a result, It's sort of like wondering why you don't get better and you're not taking the right medicine. You get a false diagnosis, you're taking the wrong medicine, you never get better because you don't believe you're emotional. So what do you do? All right, let's give some definitions of emotional doubt and talk about how you identify emotional doubt versus factual doubt. Here's some hints. Emotional doubt is very frequently identified by the what if questions. If you're talking to somebody across the desk, it's like this. Well, you said the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus are the strongest, are the most important. By the way, I don't think it's the most important theology. I'd say the most important theology is just God is. But most important for us, toward us, would be salvation. And yeah, deity, death, resurrection of Jesus, you should know some things like that, you know some reasons. Well, what if we're wrong? And I frequently want to say to the guy who's across the desk from me, what if we're right? No, I'm serious. What if we're wrong? No, I'm serious. What if we're right? So here's the point I'm trying to get across. When you say what if, I just say why not? Because there's no factual force to what if. But we act like there is. We act like, well, I think I just refuted you. Why? Because I said if I was raised in India, I'd probably be a Hindu. That's not a refutation. You're just making a statement. Where's your evidence for anything? Oh, I need evidence? Well, yeah, if you're going to argue with facts, you need evidence. Well, how do we know we're right? Apologetics. We know because we have the data. And no other religion competes with us in that. It just doesn't. I could tell you story after story of talking with people. And what they admit is amazing on the evidence we have that they don't have. So how do you know we're right? I study the evidence. Well, then why am I all worked up? Because you keep what-ifing. I mean, in the 60s, it's what if Russia pushes the button? I don't know why I keep using 60s music. You may remember Barry Maguire, Eve of Destruction. Don't you understand what I'm trying to say? If the button is pushed, there's no running away. There'll be no one to save with the world in the grave. Well, that's kind of scary talk. You know, 10 years ago it was, I'm probably going to be the first one to get AIDS from the towel in the men's bathroom. And it's like, what if I touch something that's... And we got a lot of people who are like OC-type personalities, obsessive-compulsive, and they don't want to shake hands, and they don't want... There's a lot of things that you can what-if it, and it can scare you. But that doesn't mean you have facts on your side. So one indication of emotional doubt is what-ifing. Here's another real easy test. Does it hurt? Does your doubt hurt? Go, yeah, it dominates my life and it's really painful. It's emotional. How do you know? Because emotional is the only kind that hurts. Factual doubt doesn't hurt. If it's really factual doubt, the answer to factual doubt is the facts. So study. Get some data. And volitional doubt is often kind of calm. Don't bother me. I've been burnt. And you're telling God to live in his half of the universe and you live in yours. You just don't want to be bothered right now. Now, sometimes with a volitional doubter, there's still some emotional hangover. They haven't gotten away from it, and you need that because that's the stage people are at when you can kind of jar them a little bit. But for the emotional doubters, emotional doubt can be very, very painful. And I hear this across the table. I've had 500 to 600 conversations with doubters. And after a while, you kind of get a feel for where they're going. Plus, I spent over 10 years doing it. And you say, I had a lady tell me this across the desk one time. She said, if you could take my doubt away, you could cut off my right arm. And I thought she was joking. And I said, yeah, I know what you mean. She goes, I'm serious. I would give my right arm in a heartbeat if you could take this pain away. Whoa. Well, then do something about it. What do I do? All right, let's talk about a few things here. Here's some key individuals in Scripture who've doubted or questioned God. I've got three names there in caps. That's because I think we have three examples here of people who were factual, emotional, and volitional doubters. I think the Jewish leaders were volitional doubters. When they asked Jesus for a sign, he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Now, a lot of people take that out of context, and they think that they say, Jesus didn't like apologetics. He said, just believe. Really? Where did he say that? He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign." Okay. To whom did he say that? Jewish leaders. What did he tell Thomas? Touch me. Ah. So evidences might be good. What did he tell John the Baptist? Do you remember that case? John the Baptist is basically on his deathbed. He's in jail. He's not going to get out alive. He sends his two disciples to Jesus and says, John wants to know, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? How would you like to be all alone, not allowed to do your ministry, be in a dark, cold cell, and be second-guessing whether the person you've been preaching about for these last few years is really the Messiah? And what's Jesus say? Go tell John, look at the miracles I'm doing. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me. I think he's telling John, hang in there. It's going to be okay. But I think John's doubt is emotional doubt. He's what-ifing. How do I know you're the Messiah? And Jesus said, well, look, I'm doing the works of the Messiah. So we see the things in Scripture. But an interesting thing. Jesus said John was the most righteous man ever born of a woman. He said that when the two disciples were walking away. He said that about doubting John. It's interesting. Bible says God knows how frail we are. Life is here today, gone tomorrow. Jesus understands. And John was the most righteous man ever born, in spite of the fact that he was going through these questions. So, right away, what do I learn? Not all doubts sin. Maybe most doubts not sin. But we have those kind of questions. All right. The Bible gives various techniques for handling our emotional issues. What kind of techniques? Well, first of all, let's just talk about how common emotional doubt is for a moment. Now, you have to participate. You've got to be adults here. And the people in the back row, I want you guys to be able to tell us what percentage of people are raising their hands. But this is really instructive. And it tells you how widespread emotional doubt is. Okay? How many of you, after salvation, probably it's in the wee hours of the morning. You're going to bed at night. You just flunked an exam. Not a good night. And you say to yourself, what happens if I get to heaven and think I'm doing all the right things and Jesus sends me to hell? How many of you have ever thought, after salvation, that maybe you were going to be going to hell? You didn't have it worked out. All right, the last group was like this too. You folks in the back, could you hold your hands up again? What percentage does that look like from the back? This is a little less than the other classes. It's like maybe 70, you think? 70? The other class is like 80? Why do we do that to ourselves? A lot of pain is involved if you really love the Lord. A lot of pain is involved with saying, maybe I'm going to go to hell. So why do you put yourself through that? You go, what do you mean? Why do I put myself through it? Well, you're thinking it. You're the one thinking it, and your thoughts are painful. Can I prove that? Yes, I can. But let me first tell you a little story. My mom married very young. My dad was a veteran, fought in Germany, Special Forces, came home. My mom was only 18. My dad was 20. They got married, and I was the oldest. I was 2. My brother was 1. I had 105 temperature one day. My brother had 104. She thought she better take us to the doctors. The doctor said, ma'am, it's a virus. Can't give anything for it. Take the boys home. I've seen a lot of cases. Give them a lot of water. Let them sleep as much as they can. They'll be over it in a few days. And noticing that my mother, a young mother, was really worried, he said, "Ma'am, if it were my boys, I wouldn't worry." And my mom said the thought came into her mind immediately, "Well, if they were your boys, I wouldn't worry." Now, think about this. I'm concerned about my boys because they're my boys, right? I love my boys. I'm obviously nervous because I love them. The emotions show my mental state, and they show where my affections are. Why don't we argue the same thing with our doubts? I get people saying to me a lot, "If I only knew I loved the Lord." Well, the fact that you're here kind of tells me, no, not really, because sometimes I really think I love him, and then I do something stupid, and then I think he must not be that important to me, or I would have done this. And they have all these convoluted reasons as to why they're not in love with the Lord. I'll say, well, if you're not in love with the Lord, don't worry about your doubts. No, you have to understand this is very important to me. Really? Okay, on a list of 1 to 10, with 1 being most important, how important is your faith? It's probably number 1. Does that mean you love the Lord? Yeah, I guess it does. Bingo. See, we betray what we're in love about because we're concerned about it. That's why my mom didn't want the doctor's boys being sick, but it wasn't the same as her boys being sick. And this is my faith, and I'm a little bit selfish, and I want my issues solved. So, hurting usually indicates it's emotional, and it usually indicates you are in love with the Lord, that you believe it to be true. You go, well, how do you know? Okay. Evidences are necessary. I'll say it the way philosophers say it. Evidences are necessary, but they're not sufficient. If you want to know if your faith is true, that's the job of apologetics. If you want to know if you're a member of the faith that's true, that has to do with studying Scripture, saying what it means. If you were my first lecture this morning, the plenary lecture, that involves, do you know what it means to say "I do" to the Lord? And have you done it? You can't believe the answer people give you across the desk. Have you trusted Christ? Yeah? About 100 times. What did he just tell me about himself? He either has an anxious type personality or an obsessive compulsive type personality. I didn't say OCD. I just said an obsessive compulsive type personality. You got a personality where you really want to be sure of things. Here's my record. I had a lady call me one time. She said, "I read one of your books on doubt, and can I start calling you on Monday afternoons and talk to you about an hour?" She said, "I'm well-to-do. Don't worry about it. I'll be glad to pay you." I said, "You're not paying me. I'm not taking any money for this." She said, "Well, if you don't take any money, we can't talk." I said, "Well, then we can't talk." She goes, "Okay, we can talk." And so she said, "Can I start calling you Mondays?" Okay. This was 2 months after my wife died. I was going through enough things, but she said, "Okay. I'm not a Christian. But if you ask my pastor, he's known me since I've been 10 years old, and he will tell you I'm one of the stronger Christians in the church and I'm one of the better workers, but I know I'm not saved." How do you know that? She didn't have any reasons. She just said, "I don't think I'm saved." And I said, "Well, so you trusted Christ, right?" She goes, "I know you're going to ask me that question." So I counted. I did some math for you. This is obsessive. She says, "I have trusted," this is my record. She said, "I have trusted Christ as my Savior at least 5,000 times. Second place goes to a police officer in Florida who only accepted Christ 500 times. How much pain is involved for you to trust Christ 5,000 times? That's painful. Because, you know, you're worrying about every word. Did I say the right word? Well, yeah, I said the word repent, but then I heard this message from John MacArthur, and I don't think I understood it, so I said the prayer again with a new definition. And then I realized I need to pray it again. And it's like nonstop. I talked to her every Monday for an hour or two until about Thanksgiving. It was October. Until about Thanksgiving. And she said, can we skip a week? I think I'm doing a little bit better. And I thought to myself, yes. I thought, sure. And she said, okay. Then about Christmas, just before Christmas, she said, oh, something I didn't tell you about myself. I used to be a women's Bible study leader. And she said, I'm really starting to get a handle on this. I appreciate you helping me. I do think I'm a Christian. I'm going to go back to leading my women's Bible study. And in those days, you had to pay for all your phone calls, right? There wasn't unlimited calls. She said, she owned a business. She said, here's my 800 number. If you meet any women, other women, who want to talk to a woman about doubts, please have them call me. I'll pay for the call. So here's somebody who really got their mind around this. Well, I called her back maybe like 5 years later just to see how she was doing. And she said, you won't believe this. I'm not saying I've never had a question, but I have had virtually no doubts in 5 years. She said, God is so good. She's been answering my prayers. The very thing she said God would never do. God has answered my prayer. Doesn't care about me. I'm a loser. So God's answering my prayer. I'm leading the ladies' Bible study. He's blessing my life like crazy. What happened in the meantime? What did I tell her? Okay. I did not like psychology when I went to school. But as I saw more and more of these people, I'm not a counselor. I teach a PhD course in our counseling program, but I am no counselor. I do some of the philosophical underpinnings of psychology. You call it metapsychology if you wanted to. But I go back to school. I studied under several of the most influential psychologists in the country, all agnostics or atheists. Go, how do you know who the top guys are? Like I told the other group, psychologists are like the only field that I know where they rank their scholars. They take surveys. And I studied under two of the top 10 psychologists in the world, one an atheist, one an agnostic. And the most influential psychotherapist in the world until his death just a few years ago was a guy named Albert Ellis. Maybe some of you know that name. 86 or 87, he was the humanist of the year. First time I ever met him, I heard him say that he had five volumes of material that proved that Christians were on a one-way trek to the nut house. And I studied with him. In fact, I have a diploma in his type of what's called rational motor behavior therapy. And the chief idea behind it, well, let me go past this and go. I'll come back to Philippians 4. Let me go to Ellis for a minute. He has popularized what is frequently called the ABC method. It's very similar. I mean, very simple. But you can spend $150 an hour with a therapist learning how to do this. The theory works like this. A's are things that happen to you. He calls them activating events. A is a car accident, a sickness, being fired, being abandoned as a child, a divorce, anything that can happen to you that really hurts. And he popularizes theory. There are exceptions. A's can hurt. But for the most part, the most painful things in your life, backed up by hundreds of experiments, the most painful thing in your life is not what happens to you. It's what you tell yourself about what happens to you. It's how you download what happens to you. If parents beat on a child emotionally and say all kinds of things to him, you're a loser, you'll never make it, you can't get good grades, you can't think, whatever made you think you could make it in the world, The danger point is when the child starts internalizing it. How does a child internalize it? Well, what's being said to the child are the A's. But when the child owns them, the B's, well, what do you think? I think I'm a loser. I think I'm not going to make it. I think I'm no good. Why? My parents told me so. That's the stage at which the pain really hurts, because I'm agreeing with these worst diagnoses. And see, I might lie to somebody else, but I'm never going to lie to myself. It's counterproductive to lie to yourself. So therefore, what I'm saying to myself must be true. And therefore, since I said I'm a loser, I probably am, because it makes no sense to lie to me. And Alice would say, shut your mouth. He has the funniest way of counseling. He's worse than a sailor. He uses every four-letter word there is. And he tells you what you can do with all of your doubts, tells you where you can put it. He just is unbelievable. First time we sat in his class, about half of his class were Christian counselors. And somebody said, where do you get your answers for this? The person said, it's in the Bible. And Ella said, you can take your Bible and bleep, 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 bleep. And all the people in the class, especially the women counselors, are going like this. And that's how class started. That was like the first 15 minutes. He likes to bother people, and then he gets you off ground zero, and then you kind of listen to what he's saying. But the ABC method, a lot of Christian counselors study Ellis's method because they think it's the most biblical counseling method. Now, he attaches a lot of things to it. Any belief you have is right. He's a postmodernist. Things that we could never agree with. But I think his method is taught in Scripture to this point. The Bible says over and over again, be careful what you say to yourself. Tell yourself the truth. And if you lie to yourself, maybe I'm not saved, you'll increasingly believe it till it really works on you. Because I wouldn't lie to me. What sense does it make to lie to me? So like the lady who called me and said, I've accepted Christ as my Savior 5,000 times. She says, I'm not a Christian. She probably believes herself. So what Ellis does is, you can't control your A's, but you can control your B's. And your B's cause most of your pain. So start working on your beliefs right now, and you'll change C, your consequences. So don't worry about what people do to you. Worry about what you say. Correct it. And many, many times you can, I don't know if you've ever learned this method or tried it before, but you can change emotions in 1 or 2 minutes sometimes. You can change your mood like this. Next time you're in a bad mood, analyze why you're in a bad mood. Reverse it by saying other things to yourself and see how you feel in 5 minutes. Ellis claims that there are hundreds of experiments backing this up, this method, and it's the most popular thing going. A form of it is the most popular thing in psychology today, whether you're Christian, non-Christian, or whatever. So change what you're saying to yourself and practice those things. All right, let's go back to Paul. This may be the clearest passage of Scripture, but I'm telling you, there are a lot of passages, especially in the Psalms and the Proverbs. I have them all marked in my Bible, and sometimes I just read them at night to change your mood. I just do it to say, hey, I'm not going to think like this anymore. I'm going to change it. And I change what I say to myself. Now watch Paul. Philippians 4, he's talking about anxiety. You say, well, that's anxiety. We're talking about doubt. Okay, good. Most emotional doubt is anxious doubt. And personality-wise, the kind of person I talk to the most who's an emotional doubter is either, and you know this about your own personality probably, are either the worriers, people who are anxious all the time, or people who have obsessive compulsive type characteristics. They want to be positive about everything. They go over it 10 times. It's called scrupulosity in psychology. The person who always wants to be sure. Usually they're very intelligent people, and they just want to be sure they're going through things. And so when Paul says, stop being anxious, he's telling you to take the root away that causes most anxious doubt. By the way, I didn't say this, we started earlier, but in my own talking to people, the reason I'm doing this kind of doubt today is because I would estimate in my own studies that probably 15% of doubt is that I came across is factual. And maybe 15-18% is volitional. The vast majority, I'd say 70-80% of all doubt is emotional in nature. And so it does involve, for most people, it involves pain. How do you know it's emotional? Does it hurt? Yep, it's emotional. Emotional doubt's painful. And Paul says, be anxious for nothing. What should I do? Well, he says, pray. And you go, well, I've been praying about this for 2 years, and the Lord won't answer my prayer. Let me just say parenthetically, Peter talked about the same subject, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all our cares upon him. And the Greek word for cares in 1 Peter 5 and the word for be careful in the Old King James for nothing in Philippians 4:6, both those are the Greek words for anxiety. So Peter says, cast all your cares, cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. So Peter tells us a little bit more, give to the Lord. Now, of the four steps I'm going to give you, this is the one that I need the most practice with. Because I tend to have kind of a warrior kind of mentality. I was worried about all my kids. Now I'm not worried about my kids. I'm only worried about my grandkids. Some of you grandparents know what I'm talking about. And I also tend to have some obsessive-compulsive tendencies. A good buddy of mine, one of my very best friends, he's a clinical psychologist, works in a hospital. He said, if you've got advanced degrees, you probably have obsessive-compulsive tendencies because it's what gets you through the work when you want to quit. You're the kind of person who keeps pushing. So those are variable people. By the way, you know the definition of when OC becomes a D? If the OC helps you keep your nose to the grindstone, helps you work, gets you motivated in the morning, it's positive. It only becomes the D when it has start having negative effect and turns inward and so on. But just as a personality type, it's not a weak, it could be a very strong personality type. Those are the people who get things done. So that's pretty cool. But because I'm that kind of personality, I can go in the living room, sit down, pray with the Lord. I try to have a prayer time and a meditation time with the Lord every day. And I can tell the Lord about something that's really on my mind. Lord, I've been praying for this for a long time. Please do something. And usually I've taken it back. By the time I get up and walk back to my computer, which is about 15 feet, I've already taken the issue back again. That's why I say I'm not so good with this one. I really have to work on it. Spend a lot of time on it, but I'm not so good. This one I'm learning because I'm Baptist. And, you know, if you remember back in the 70s when we're having the charismatic Baptist wars and churches were split and now everybody's friendly and it never was an issue and, well, it was an issue then. I pastored a church that was split by the charismatic movement 2 months before I became the pastor. And I took the non-charismatic portion and I was real careful. Don't praise the Lord publicly with your hands up. Somebody might think you're charismatic. Did y'all hear me in the back? Somebody might think we're charismatic. Besides, I'm German. That comes up a lot. Keep your hands to your side. Don't touch anybody. Don't shake hands. Try not to smile. So it was hard for me to learn thanksgiving and praise. But it's liberating. Why do you think Paul says in the middle of a passage about not worrying, why do you think he says, give thanksgiving and praise? Now, I've done this many, 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 many times, this lecture. I've done this with thousands of people. I've not rehearsed this with you. I don't know you. I've got a question for you. How many of you, in a worked-up emotional state, maybe it's just time to go to church, and maybe your church is like mine. You start out with 45 minutes of praise. That's why I went to this church. I never was in the presence of people in the Baptist, German Baptist church where I grew up. Stand up, sit down, open the hymnal, shut it, sit down, and shut up. The pastor's ready to talk. And I just feel like I was participating too much in that kind of a church. And I came to a church where people are praising, they're excited, and they're lifting their hands. And I thought, this is the neatest. I've really been in the Lord's presence this morning. It was really, really cool. And so I slowly got into it. And one of my other German buddies in my department, this guy grew up in Austria and Germany, he said, I've been looking across the congregation at you on Sunday mornings, and you're turning into a charismatic. All right, here's my question for you. How many of you, maybe on the way out the door, you're going to praise, you know what's going to happen? We have praise for 45 minutes in the morning, the start of a service. How many of you have been in a worked up state? You spent, let's say, 5 to 10 minutes praising the Lord, but you got to concentrate on what you're doing, not on your problems. What happens to the emotional state when you give thanks and praise for at least 5 to 10 minutes? Just go ahead and shout some answers out. What happens to your anxiety? Pardon? Sorry?
You lose it.
You lose it. You change it? What else? Feel good, bad, indifferent? What? What happens to the problem? Do you ever worry about something the night before and you wake up in the morning and you think about the problem the night before and you go, oh, that was nothing, and you go right on your way? Why did it bother you last night? I don't know. That's just who we are. So you got to change your channel. And praise is a channel changer. What else? What happens when you praise? And you're in the middle of an emotional turmoil. What happens?
Quiet.
Pardon? You have to shout it out. I'm deaf.
Quiet. It's
okay. Pardon? I'm waiting for one or two answers. What else?
You think about God.
Ah. You change your thinking from yourself to God. I like that. Could we say you change your perspective? Is it liberating? Do you ever feel like you're sort of like flying or something when you walk out? It's like, whoo, life's good. Here's all you did. You changed your bees. That's a proof of how that theory works. You changed your bees. You quit being caught up with what's going on. You diverted to something different. And Paul's next step is, it's that goody two-shoes verse in Philippians 4:8. That's, we don't ever need it until we need it. Philippians 4:8. Stop the anxious thinking of verse 6 and put God's truth in its place, he says. Whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is good, different translations use different words. Whatever is this, edifying, truth, good to think about, a blessing to others. Think on those things. What do you think Paul's into here? He says we can change the anxiety of verse 6 by putting other thoughts in his place. What kind of thoughts? True thoughts, not the lies we were telling ourselves. And then he says, practice these things. And the Greek means keep it up. That's why I've got practice, practice, practice. The Greek says keep it up. When's the best time to practice? Yeah, I'm not saying you have to do these four in order. Other scripture passages say other things. Other scripture passages say just thanksgiving and praise. Look at the book of Psalms. There's no magic formula, but try these. If you're real good at number two, do it. If you're real good at number three, that's what you pay. Number three is what you pay $150 an hour to learn. That's where you change your B's, change your beliefs. Best time to practice it? When you're in the middle of your doubt, because you need relief. Second best time to practice it, when you're not in the middle of your doubt. Because think about it. Our personality runs in certain lines, because we're who we are. And if you're struggling with it now, and you get a handle on it today, you're probably going to be struggling with it next Saturday. That's just who you are. And that personality type that you have, it comes with a lot of strengths, but it comes with some weaknesses. And one of the weaknesses is maybe you obsess about things. Maybe you worry all the time. So you have to keep working on it. And you work on it when you don't need it because you want to kind of build up a wall, like immunity, like a flu shot. You want to build up your strength when you don't need it, so you can use it in times when you need it. But change your channel. You've already seen this slide. Here's some additional things you can remind yourself. I'm just about done here. Emotional doubt is no evidence against Christianity. That's why when the person says, what if, I say, what if not? It doesn't count for anything. Emotions often prove your faith. Like my mother, they prove that you love your boys. They prove you love your faith. You love your Lord. Minimize the problem. Don't say what psychologists call catastrophize. Don't say, this is the worst possible thing that could happen to me. Don't say, I can't stand this. Don't say, I can't live with this another minute. Because when you say things like that, you will hype your emotions up and it'll make you feel even worse. By the way, you know what the flint and steel of an anxiety attack is? The worst possible thing that's going to happen is going to happen now. By the way, I don't know if you guys are running off or not. I'm supposed to end this thing pretty quickly here. I'll tell you a story about how powerful changing A's and B's are. I have a last slide here that a checklist that you can. I had a guy want to talk to me one time. There's actually a name for this situation. And he said, you tell me to think about heaven all the time. And every time I think about heaven, I start getting scared. Now, I want to ask you to identify this if this is you. But do you know somebody, including if that someone's you? Do you know somebody who, when they think about eternity, it's scary, and if they say to themselves, we're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever, it sets off an anxiety attack? Does anybody know people like that? You've not heard of it? A few of you do. It's a known situation. This guy came in to see me, and he said, what should I do? It causes an anxiety attack. I said, what are you doing? He says, whenever I think about eternity, it kicks this thing off. And I said, like what? And he said, well, whenever I think about living forever and ever and ever and ever. And he goes, here it comes. I can't believe it. And he had an anxiety attack in front of me. Well, I'd seen a lot of anxiety attacks. So I just sat there in my chair. And he was clicking his fingers off his palm like teenagers do. And he ran out the door and down the hallway. Thankfully, it was at night. Random hallway, ran back. He goes, stop, make it stop. I hate this. He runs out the doorway a second time, down the hallway, all the way back. Girl comes across the hall, sticks her head in the room and goes, what's going on in here? I said, don't worry about it. He's having an anxiety attack. It'll be over in a minute. I didn't even look down the hall at him. I just stayed in my chair like this. And he came running back and he goes, help me. I hate this. It's so painful. It hurts a lot. I mean, it's a full-blown anxiety attack. So, I'm a Green Bay Packer fan. I knew he was a Green Bay Packer fan. I got real close to his ear. She's standing in the doorway watching this. He's going, help me. I hate this. I'm in so much pain. This is so painful. I said, who plays quarterback for the Green Bay Packers? It was a long time ago. He said, what are you doing this to me for? I said, answer my question. Who plays? He goes, Brett Favre, what do you do this? I said, who plays left defensive end for the Green Bay Packers? Stop it. I said, no. Answer me. Who plays left? He goes, Reggie White, what are you doing this to me for? I said, who plays running back for the Green Bay Packers? And he goes like this. Dorsey Levens? It was over. The anxiety attack was over. What did I do? I changed the subject. If that's not a powerful example of how bees work, it's not what happens to you. Eternity didn't make you have an anxiety attack. It was talking to yourself about eternity that made you have an anxiety attack. And you stopped it when you changed the channel. That's ABCs. Bible says don't think about unedifying things. Think about edifying things. Folks, I've kept you too long. I'm sorry about that. Just practice it because, listen, if you don't need the help, you don't have to look very far before you find somebody who does. This is a very, very common issue. Have a good weekend.